Our Bible study on the Ordo Salutis, which is Latin for the order of salvation. And I've been out a number of weeks with my neck surgery, and I'm so thankful for Brother Robert to carry the load and teach. And I just want to make sure that we and I added a few pages at the end of step number 9, which is justification. And I want to finish that today, Lord willing, and then we're going to go into adoption. So I want to pray and ask God to help us. Father, there's no one like you. There's no one could be like you. You alone are God, and you alone are wonderful and glorious and perfect and beautiful and lovely. And you are all wise and all knowing. And Lord, you know us. You know us. You called us. You chose us. And Lord, you brought us here, and we want to understand your word. And Lord, we want to look at these various steps that are part of the overall plan of God in saving wretched sinners by what He alone does for them. And I beg you, God, that you give me unction and anointing that I can teach this correctly, and that you give these that you have sent here today and those that will be, that are looking at it on the internet now and will be looking at it in the future, that you will give them the insight that they can understand these things. We want to do this to your glory. And we love you, Jesus, and we want to magnify your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. I don't know if any of you have ever got a thing in the mail or bought a thing at the store where you put together a bookcase or you put together a bicycle or you put together a jungle gym for your children or whatever. And it's got these instructions that come with it. And you look at all these parts. And you got long screws and short screws and middle screws, and you got A and B and C, and A goes to M and N, turn it around and it goes to P. And I don't know if you're like me, but I look at all that and I'm going, golly. So I either try to implore somebody that loves me to come do it for me or pay somebody to do it, because it's going to end up being a disaster if I do it. And probably some flaw in my flesh that I don't have the patience to go step one, step two, step three, step four. And as I've been laid up, I've been talking to different ones on the phone, and I found out that people are like that with the Bible, and they're like that with God. They want to hit the high points and move on. They don't want to get into what size screw goes in this place. And they really look at this as being superfluous. In other words, I don't need all these screws to put this bookcase together. This is just a lot of screws. It's just wasted. So I'll skip about half these steps, because all you got to do is have two sides and shelves, and what's the big deal? And then you end up with a crooked bookcase, or one that doesn't hold books, or one that falls apart and kills somebody. Because every one of those screws means something, and every one of those parts are important, or they wouldn't have had them in there. And that's why this stuff is in the Bible. It isn't superfluous. It isn't added stuff that we don't need. We do need it, and we need to understand these things. And it is very common today to hear people say, well, you don't need all this stuff. All you need to do is love Jesus. And I agree. All we need to do is love Jesus. So tell me how to do that, and tell me who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and you'll get right back into what we're doing. So I'm not trying to belabor something. I'm not enamored with the sound of my own voice. I'm not trying to just drag something out. But I am trying to talk about something that I believe and I know is very important, eternally important. For example, you read church history and you find out that the Church of Jesus Christ battled 42 years over one letter of one word. And we look back at that and we go, good night. Is Jesus of a similar substance with the Father, or is he the same substance with the Father? And what difference would it make? And then when you add to that time frame that for the first time in Christian history, the church was no longer being persecuted, that there was this great age of peace and prosperity, that the Roman emperor supposedly had gotten saved, and he had banished all persecution of the church and made the government give back to the church the property and the money and the gold that they had taken from the church. And people were no longer being thrown in jail because they worshiped God. And so there was this tremendous prosperity, tremendous freedom, tremendous liberty, so much so that some people were writing that this was the second coming of Jesus. That truly this Constantine must be a manifestation of Jesus, because look how wonderful it is now in the church. And Constantine was bewildered that this great church that he had always heard so much about was now ready to split in half over one letter of one word. And he called a conference, called a council, thank you, which he didn't have the authority to do. And he sat in the council, which he didn't have the authority to do, which is called the Nicene Council, Council of Nicaea. And Athanasius was there, and Alexander, and Arius, and all of the good guys and the bad guys, and Eusebius was a church historian, and he wrote. And by the way, a man from one of the eastern provinces named Nicholas was there, who they later called Saint Nicholas, who later became Santa Claus. And he would go around villages and give children socks full of sticks if they had been disobedient, and socks full of candy if they had been good. And he got up and walked over to Arius and slapped him across the face because he had blasphemed God, according to Nicholas. And all this, Eusebius is recording all of this. It's really fast. This would make an amazing movie if they did it right. I've already got the characters I want to. But I don't believe that we would fight 42 minutes over one letter of one word today. I don't believe we see the value of this. And then even after that, even after they had formally and officially declared Arianism to be a heresy, and they had written in the Nicene Creed, it's hanging on the wall over there, that Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things are made, who for us men in our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. And that phrase, one substance with the Father, Athanasius wrote that. I mean, it's amazing to me. I remember I went to Washington, D.C. one time, and I didn't know any better. I was in the Capitol, and I was just... And I was sat down in a chair. And this guard came screaming at me and running over to me. You can't sit in that. And it was like George Washington's chair or something. I didn't know. There was a sign underneath it, but I didn't see it. I was just trying to sit down. And then this is before they blocked everything off. This is when Bill Clinton was president. And I'm walking through the White House and looking at, you know, this is where Franklin Roosevelt made the speech about, I mean, golly, it's just fascinating. And I stood on the cobblestone in between the White House and the Treasury Department, and this is where the horse-drawn buggies would go through, and Alexander Hamilton was the first Treasury of the United States. So it was just amazing. And then you read about, this is Athanasius, and he wrote that line in the Nicene Creed, and it's just, it's history, and you just, I get enamored with all of that stuff. But what we have today, or what we have been given, what has been bequeathed to us as the current visible church on the earth, didn't come easy. There isn't a single major doctrine of the Christian church that wasn't fought. There never has been a unanimous acceptance of all biblical truth by everybody in the church around the world. There's always been people that say, well, I don't look at it quite like that. Or, no, it's not really like that. It's like this. everything has been challenged, everything has been fought for, and then we are given this as though it was free, as though it was not fought over and battled over and agonized over and prayed over and struggled with. And we're not doing a good job of handling these things, just like we're not doing a good job of handling the liberty of our country that's been handed to us. And we're going to lose it if we don't wake up. And we're going to lose, the church is going to lose. If it wasn't for one man standing up against everybody else in the church, we'd all be Jehovah's Witnesses today. And in fact, they had gone so far as to say, if the Bible contradicts what Arius teaches, then the Bible needs to be changed. And if they'd have changed the Bible 1,700 years ago, we never would know about it. And wow. And so one man, God raised up a single man to and he's now the what's called the father of orthodoxy. And now it's incumbent upon us to not just go through the motions and say, you know, la-da-da-da-da, Brother Blair just long in the mouth and likes to talk, and this has got nothing to do with reality. Yeah, it does. Yes, it does. So 500 years ago, there was this amazing revival that came through on the heels of tremendous persecution, tremendous injustice, called the Protestant Reformation. And one of the main issues of the Protestant Reformation is the doctrine of justification that we're studying this morning. So you hear a Protestant preacher, you hear somebody like me, one of the few people that actually talk about this stuff, and I'm on the radio and I'm on the internet now, and I'm saying that Rome does not believe this. And then you go to a Roman church, or you go around somebody that goes to a Roman church, and they say, sure, we believe that. We believe that justification is by faith. And the issue never was, is justification by faith. That's not the issue. They believe that. The issue is justification by faith alone. A-L-O-N-E. That's the issue. And that right there caused, it's summarized by sola fide on one of those things in the back. By faith alone. In other words, do we need to add something to our belief in order to be justified? And it's fascinating to me, and it's disturbing to me, and it's bewildering to me how quick and easy it is for Protestants to throw away everything that has been fought for, either out of being bored with the Bible or being too foolish to understand the importance of these things. There was a big taffy pull a few years ago about whether or not the Protestant Reformation had been successful, that whether we don't need to worry about it anymore because we have exposed the fallacies of Rome and they've agreed to it, and now we don't need the Protestant Reformation anymore. Well, who said they agreed with it? Rome doesn't agree with us at all. And there's not a doubt in my mind. I know this is going to be on the air, and so I'm very careful about what I say. So I'm going to say this. There's not a shred of doubt in my mind. If it was not for the American Constitution, the Church of Rome would be killing Protestants all over this country right now. Right now, over these issues. Because they think we're blaspheming God. And they have pronounced an eternal damnation without the possibility of repentance to anyone who believes or teaches that justification is by faith alone and not through the sacraments. Wow. Now, they're either right or they're not. And I call it, I'm in a long, drawn-out conversation with my youngest son, Simeon, over the election. And there's a lawyer that I have known from years ago, Sidney Powell, who I respect, and I bought. She's written a couple of books, and I bought her books years ago before she got involved in this. And she has made irretrievable statements. She says she has proof. She has documented proof that the election was stolen. Now, that's either true or it's not. You can't crawfish and get out of that. She says she has it. Now, either she does or she doesn't. And that's and she's laid it down. She's laid the gauntlet down. And she says she's not going to give it to the press. She's going to give it in a court of law, which is great. It's fine. It'll take years to do it. I understand that. But she either does or she doesn't. There's no way she can get out of this now. And I'm willing to find out what happens. I mean, we have to. We can't take somebody's word for it. And the same thing is true with this. Either the Bible says this or it doesn't. One of us is wrong. And we're wrong eternally. We're wrong with our souls. Somebody's lost and somebody is saved. Both of us cannot be saved. That's what's at stake here. So we're not talking about personalities and we're not talking about things that don't matter. We're talking about eternal issues. And that's why I want to make sure that I'm doing my job because I fear God and I want to stand before God one day and say, did you tell them this? Yes, sir, I did. Now, I don't know how many people actually heard me or believed it, but I absolutely, here's my papers. And I can show the Lord that I did my best to teach this because that's what God has required of leaders, that we equip the saints to walk this world in white. So now anytime a computer messes up, I fall apart because I have no idea how computers work to begin with. And so I printed this out this morning and it printed on half the page and it says the wireless connection to the printer is not connected. I don't have a wireless connector. I'm connecting it to with a wire. So I don't know what they're talking about. So it wouldn't print right. So you notice I got handwritten page numbers. So I just want to go back a little bit to page 21 and make sure that you realize that the problem with the law is not found in the law itself. The Apostle Paul said this about the law in Romans 7, verse 12, Sister Charlotte.
So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good.
Is that on? Did that sound like it was on? Is it shining? That's a good sign. So, yeah, I don't know how it works anyway, so. But the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So you can't criticize the law. And so we got to be careful when we talk about things. Like people, I know there's Protestants that talk about Mary and they put down on Mary because Rome worships Mary. And they put, there's nothing wrong with Mary. Mary didn't ask for that. Mary didn't want that. But so don't attack Mary because people have perverted who she was. And so don't attack the law of God. The law of God is perfect, holy, and righteous, and good. The problem with the law was best illustrated by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, Brother Robert.
For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
There you go. Now, there are millions of people, there are millions of people right now, this morning, that are in the city of Rome. And there are thousands of they call them pilgrims. And they're on the steps. During the Crusades, they went to Jerusalem and they took apart the steps where at the top of the steps is where Pilate presented Jesus and said, Ecce Homo, which behold the man, to the Jewish rulers after he'd beat the stew out of him. And the Crusaders went to Jerusalem during the Crusades and dismantled those steps and took them back to Rome and reassembled them. And so they're in Rome now. And there are pilgrims, thousands of pilgrims, right now this morning, on those steps, on their hands and knees, crawling up the steps, kissing every step, trying to get Uncle Bob out of purgatory sooner than what normal. And that ought to make you mad. They don't have the right to teach a lie like that. People ask me all the time, would you like to go see St. Peter's Basilica? I said, no, I'd like to tear it apart or sell it and give the money back to the poor peasants of Europe that they were deceived. It's the biggest money scheme in the history of mankind. It's a den of thieves. No, I don't want to go visit it. I'm not impressed with Michelangelo. Michelangelo didn't even want to do what he did. But they held his salvation over his head. That's why he did what he did. But if they knew what these two verses that Brother Robert just said was, they wouldn't have to do that. Look what it says. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. What does that mean? We have to examine that. What does it mean that the law was weak through the flesh?
Well, the law itself is perfect and
right,
good, but it's designed to work through the human.
How?
And by the human obeying.
There you go. There you go.
And the problem is the human is flawed.
The human is flawed. And so we're commanded to obey the law perfectly.
That's right.
And we can't do it.
Yep. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, with joy.
In thought, word, and deed.
In thought, word, and deed.
And be perfectly led of the Holy Spirit and perfectly submitted to God the Father.
That's right.
I mean, it's just, to even talk about it takes a while. And so it was weak because it was based upon human performance, human obedience to
That's
it.
Right. That's right.
So what the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh, God did. Well, how did God do it? Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. How did God, the Father, condemn sin in the flesh?
By the Son living a perfect life.
Mm-mm. How did He condemn sin?
By crushing
Jesus on the cross. God poured out the full fury of His wrath upon Jesus. That's what Jesus was praying about in the garden. He was not afraid to die. He had already been in glory with God in the beginning of time. He knew what that was already. See, we take it by faith. We don't know what heaven's like. Jesus was there. He had knowledge of what heaven is like. He wasn't afraid to die. He was did not want to be separated from His Father. That was the issue with Jesus. And He knew that when He became sin for us, that God would have to abandon Him. And for the first time in all of history, God withdrew from Jesus while Jesus was on the cross. And He screamed in agony, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And this had to be an amazing moment. Now, I know Bill O'Reilly wrote a book and said, because the diaphragm is extended, because the arms are out, that you can only whisper, you can't make a thing. Two, three times in the Bible specifically says Jesus cried out with a loud voice.
Yes.
That's what it says.
That's what it says.
So he's wrong.
Jesus was in control the whole
Absolutely.
Time.
He could have blinked his eyes
said,
and melted those people.
I have the power to take up my life.
Amen.
And
lay it down. I'll lay it down and I'm going to take it up again.
That's right.
So you can't kill me. I'm going to resign myself. But the point is that God did not, this was not a simple death. Like there's two other people on the crosses that day. They died too. They didn't pay for sin. And here's another thing. If you had, and this is what the blasphemy of Kenneth Copeland, one of his many blasphemies, he said, if you and I lived back then and we'd been born again, we could have died on the cross for the sins of the world too. No, you couldn't. No, you couldn't, because it took a sinless lamb, a spotless lamb. And so Jesus was sinless. And so His punishment was unjust. And God didn't just, He didn't just die. His heart didn't just quit beating. God poured out the fury of His wrath upon the sin that He had placed upon Jesus. And the Bible says, what brother, that's the wording of Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to crush Him.
Yes.
Now, that verse, you got to really wear your big boy pants when you get into Isaiah 53, because that doesn't say God did that. It said it made God happy to do that. It brought Him pleasure to do it. He delighted in doing it. Golly, is God sadistic? Nope. Because that's what it took for the glory of God's, of the grace of God to be manifested. So he condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus on the cross. And look at the, look at verse 4. So that, there is a reason why he did it. You say, so I can go free. No, so that the requirement of the law. What is the requirement of the law?
Perfect obedience.
Perfect obedience. Might be fulfilled in us, not Jesus. In us. We know it was fulfilled in Jesus because he never sinned.
Right.
But it was done, Jesus did that on the cross so that it would be fulfilled in us.
Yes.
How? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Which is just another way, another phraseology of Paul, very brilliant man, to talk about believing and hoping and trusting in God and Jesus by faith. That's all he's talking about here. It's not some mystical thing. So when Paul wrote what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, he was illustrating that the righteousness promised by the law assumed perfect obedience to the law, a feat that no mere human who lives after the fall can accomplish. That's what made the holy, righteous, and good law of God to be weak. It was weak only in the sense that the righteousness earned from the law required people to obey the law flawlessly. And their fallen flesh simply would not allow for that. I knew a man, and he was serious. He wasn't kidding. He looked at the Ten Commandments. I was with him one afternoon, and he was reading the Ten Commandments, and he looked at them, and he said, that shouldn't be too hard for me to do. And I said, well, right there, you just violated it. And so it's not about putting forth effort. If we just put forth more effort, just prayed harder. And let me tell you another fallacy. It isn't that you get saved, and then you obey the law. You still don't obey it perfectly. You can't. It's not a matter of trying. It's a matter of the weakness of your flesh. So it's like when God told Isaiah or Jeremiah, one of them, he said, I've called you and ordained you as a prophet. Now go speak to the people and prophesy my word. Now, by the way, nobody's going to listen to you.
Yes.
But go anyway. Okay. Why go? Because he told you to. That's right. But I don't understand. It's not for you to understand. It's for you to obey. And if you can understand, that's all the more marbles in your purse. But you don't have to understand to obey. You just have to believe. And maybe the understanding will come later on. Or maybe partial understanding will come. But God tells you to do things all through the Bible that you simply can't do. And so he told the prophet one time, he said, can these dry bones live? And the prophet knew enough about God not to answer the question. It's been amazing that the Last Supper, these guys had been with Jesus 3.5 years. They'd seen him under every circumstance. They knew enough about Jesus that when he asked them a question, he wasn't looking for them to answer him. And so he turns to Peter and said, are you going to leave too? And Peter said, you know, I ain't got nowhere to go because I'm going to hell without you. So I'm dead meat without you. I need you. And so he said, the one to whom I dip the sop and give it to him, he's the one who will betray me. And right in front of all of them, he dipped it and gave it to Judas, and Judas left. And they still didn't understand.
Yeah.
And so he said, one of you will betray me. Nobody said, I won't. Even Peter didn't at that moment. Peter's the guy with the foot-shaped mouth. If it hadn't been Peter, it'd been me. I mean, I'd have done it. I'll never betray you. You're going to betray me 3 times one night. You don't have to even go a week. It's going to be one night. But Jesus said, one of you will betray me. And they said, is it me? Is it me? They asked him. That's so odd. And that's how we have to be with God. Because God's not interested in your opinion, and he's not interested in your information. He's not looking for you to answer his question. He knows you better than you know yourself. He's looking for your submission. He's looking for your obedience. He's looking for you to love him and all that. And that's what that's all about.
What did he tell Job? Where were you?
Yeah, I don't remember seeing you.
When I was forming right. The world.
Right, right. Amen to that. He had to cut him down to size, didn't he? And oh, when you go through something like that and God publicly humiliates you. So you got to understand, what God did to Job was humiliating. He had no ability to even pay his bills now. Plus, he was sick. There wasn't no hospitals. There wasn't no Medicare. There wasn't no insurance. He was destitute. He had no offspring to inherit anything. He had nothing to inherit. And he was sick. So he was publicly humiliated by God. By God. By the God that he loved and served. By the God that loved him. So it was weak only in the sense that the righteousness earned from the law required people to obey the law flawlessly, and their fallen flesh simply would not allow for that. But the problem went further than people merely failing to live up to the perfect standard of righteousness established by the law. The failure to obey the law perfectly actually condemned the individual, precisely because he didn't or couldn't keep all of its tenets without fault. So it's not like God said, well, nanny, nanny, boo, boo, you didn't keep all the law. Shame, shame, shame. No, they're going to hell now. If you don't keep all the law, you're doomed. So God's commanded you to do something you cannot do, and the penalty for not doing it is eternal damnation. He's got you in a helpless position, a humiliating, weak, helpless position, which is the best place in the world for a sinner to be. As long as you think there's any hope at all in you doing something to affect your own salvation, you'll do it. And that means that because...
As long as you think there's any hope in anything you can do, you will not rely on God.
That's right. You won't.
You continue to rely on yourself.
Right, right. That's part of what it means to be fallen. And then you have the audacity to say with your mouth that you give God glory for that.
Yeah.
Oh, I'm so grateful that I'm so humble. Look what God did for me. You're bragging. You're boasting. You're not giving God glory because you say, I give God glory. You're only giving God glory if you give God glory.
There was a preacher on the radio this morning that said that you step aside and give God the glory.
Mm, wow. Thank you, Jesus.
And yeah. I'm going,
yeah, amen.
You are not in God's way.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think what he means is you humble yourself. Get out of the...
No, not that. Not
he wasn't saying
in
that.
In his context, he was saying that you let go of any glory you may have.
Oh, okay.
And let God have it.
You let God have.
Yeah, you don't let
God have squat.
That's right.
Amen to that. Golly, help us, Lord. Hope that wasn't me.
No,
what? Okay. Whew. Worried. And that means that because the righteousness that the law promised was never actually realized, all that the law actually did was prove how sinful the individual was and how deserving of God's wrath he was. And everything about the law was like that. When a woman had a baby, she couldn't even go to the temple until her time of purification was over. She could not even enter the house of God. And I forget what it was, 21 days or something like that. What was that all about? Why is he punishing the woman? To humble her. He's reminding her, you're not clean. Everything in the law, everything pointed to the fact you're dirty. You're sinful. You need a savior. You're not, you can't fix this. Everything. And it was example after example after example after example, so much so that they couldn't see the forest for the trees.
Even if we had to tote the poke, you know, be a pallbearer, we couldn't go to the temple until a certain amount of days.
Right.
It don't matter who it was, we had to stay back.
Right. But I mean, but I was just saying, the woman can't help to have the baby. I mean, she's not, I think I'll have a baby. She had a baby, and now she can't even go to the house of God for a month or whatever it was. And so it's like, well, why is she being punished? God's just making a second-class citizen out of the... No, he's not. No, he's not. God loves women more than women love women.
That's right.
But God don't love sin. And so God doesn't love women's rebellion. And there is a shame, this is a King James word, shamefacedness that women need to have. And it's, you can see it in women all the time. You get a little too personal with a woman and she starts blushing and she drops her head and she tries to get out of the conversation. It's just too personal. Women don't like that. Men just go right into it. But women are more, it's harder for a woman to do certain things than it is for a man to do it. Most mass murderers are men. Most violence is done by men. Women don't kill themselves by shooting themselves in the head. They don't want to clean up the blood. They take a pill or 40 pills or whatever. But it's just in the nature of a woman to be more discreet and to be more. And so when you see women become bold like that in Romans 1, and they're joining with other women in sinful intimacy, then this is God's curse upon a nation. Because women are not normally like that. You say, well, you're making a division between men and women. I hope so. I'm trying my hardest. God did. All that the law actually did was to prove how sinful the individual was and how deserving of God's wrath he was. The net effect was that the law offered no hope to anyone striving to earn righteousness through his obedience to it and left them doomed. So what do we do? How is this problem fixed? The answer was not to go get another law, but to possess a different righteousness. A righteousness that was not based on the individual arriving at perfect obedience, but a righteousness based on the individual putting all of their hope and trust in someone who did obey the law perfectly. And that someone was Jesus.
Well, and you said it was not based on an individual arriving at perfect obedience, but it's even harder than that. You can't start out.
You can't start out, right.
And then become perfectly
right.
Righteous.
Right.
Because you're already...
You're doomed.
You're already doomed.
Right.
And there's nothing you can do to fix what you've already done wrong.
Right.
Even after you've been saved.
Right.
You can't undo that other stuff.
Right.
So it's always hanging on you.
Right. Amen. Amen, brother.
So you have to start out perfect. You have to...
You can't ever be imperfect.
You have to be born sinless... And stay sinless.
Because if you've ever transgressed one time, you're unrighteous.
Right. Plus, we have the sin of Adam. we're doomed before we even come out of
that's
the womb.
Right. That's right. That's right. Now, why would God do that? Why would God set it up to where we can't even do what He told us to do?
That's right.
So this is the thing that people miss all the time. Well, if you just tried harder, you pray harder. No. You go to Him and fall on your face and beg Him for mercy.
That's all you can do.
Because you can't do it.
You can't do anything.
And let me suggest to you, don't do that one time. I was doing it this morning when I got here. You do it all the time, multiple times during the day. Mm-hmm. You go to God and you say, God, help me. Help me, God, in Jesus' name. Forgive me. Cleanse me, purify me, help me. I'm doomed without you. And so let me just say, what we've done, because we like to invent mass production. Henry Ford did not invent the internal combustion engine. Henry Ford did not invent the automobile. Sure. Henry Ford invented mass production, mm-hmm. where you could produce a bunch of them cheaper instead of hand making them. But when you start doing that, you don't catch the flaw until way down the road. And so they've got defects in them when you just mass produce things. We want to mass produce converts. Mm-hmm. We want to preach 10 minutes and get 3,000 people saved. Everybody wants to be Billy Graham and preach 30 minutes and get a stadium full of people in your church. And that just rarely happens. Even with Billy Graham, it rarely happens. I think his figure was 2% of the people that go down front actually love God and serve God 6 months later. So 98% failure rate. Would you do anything that had a 98% failure rate? But because we've watered this down to where, well, you don't want to make it so hard that nobody can do it. Yeah, you do. You want to make it impossible.
That's right.
You want to bring a person to utter despair. You're going to burn in hell forever, and you can't do one thing about it.
That's right.
Oh, I don't believe that. I can go do something. Well, then knock yourself out and let me know how it works out for you. And then every week, go to them. How's it working out? How's it? Were you being righteous? Did you stop sinning yet? And just rub it in until they get furious with you and either crucify you or repent. But I'm just saying, we don't preach the gospel very well anymore. And as a result, people are not desperate. Jesus, they come to Jesus because they want their life to be made better now. But if they don't need their life to be made better now because they've already got a good job and they've already got a lot of stuff and they really don't need Jesus, you can be a Muslim and hit more home runs. You don't have to be a Christian to hit more home runs or to sell a million copies of your record. You don't even have to love God. And so in this country with capitalism, wicked people can prosper. And so the notion that you come to Jesus because he's going to make your life right now better is almost meaningless to most people. And so, well, Jesus will get you off drugs. Jesus, no, you swap drugs for sex and you're still going to hell.
Yes.
So you need to be saved. You need to be rescued from the wrath of God. Well, why is God mad at me? They don't understand the bad news, so they don't understand the good news. And how good it is and how wonderful it is to know that all of God's wrath against me has been removed from me forever. But if you don't understand the seriousness of the wrath of God, you don't even appreciate that. So, this thing about, well, accept Jesus into your heart. No repentance, no mourning, no grieving over your sin, no. And I'm not talking about saying I'm sorry as repentance. I'm talking about if you've been a thief, you need to go back and pay everybody back that you stole from. John the Baptist said he wouldn't baptize them unless they did that. That's a pretty good standard. So then back then when people got baptized, it meant something. They didn't just get wet. And so you bring them to a place of utter despair. How is this problem fixed? The answer was not to go get another law, but to possess a different righteousness. A righteousness based on the individual putting all of their hope and trust in someone who did obey the law perfectly. And that someone was Jesus. Look what he said, Sister Terry. Paul went on to say what? For what the law, what?
For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did.
Here Paul teaches that what the law could not accomplish, God sovereignly did accomplish. How? Brother Keith, look at the one on the bottom of 21.
By sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh.
So God took on human flesh, lived on this earth for 33 and a half years, and during his life on earth, Jesus never sinned. He was perfectly submissive to God the Father, perfectly led by God the Holy Spirit, as he perfectly obeyed every tenet of the law with perfect joy. And in doing that, Jesus earned the righteousness that the law promised to those who obeyed. So, it is true to say that Jesus was saved by works. Jesus earned his own righteousness. Jesus worked to earn, in a way of speaking, he worked to earn his own salvation. And in another sense, it's correct for us to say we're saved by works too.
Yes.
His works.
That's right.
Faith in his works. But if you don't understand this dynamic, that the law demands perfect righteousness, and when you're not perfectly righteous, you're doomed, and the wrath of God is against you, when you say, put your trust in Jesus, that's just a phrase. What does that mean? Put my trust in Jesus for what? That he satisfied the requirement of the law for me. Well, if you don't even know there's a requirement of the law, then it's a meaningless statement. So I really want to challenge all of us to quit talking in churchese to people. You need to trust Jesus by faith. What does that mean? They don't know what that means. Most church people don't know what it means. It's a summary statement that has a lot of words in it if you're going to explain it.
That's right.
So then this comes up with a statement. Is it wrong to tell everybody that God loves them?
No. Because God does love his creation and we're part of his creation.
So in a sense, God loves everybody.
Right.
And in another sense,
he lets rain fall on the just and the unjust.
He does.
And the rain is
a form of his love.
A form of love from God.
That's exactly right. So in a sense, God loves everybody.
That's right.
In another sense, he doesn't.
That's right.
He doesn't love.
Jacob I loved and Esau I hated.
And you've got to get into that.
That's right.
I'm in the kitchen yesterday and I'm talking to Rhoda about this. And I'm saying, you know, we say, well, everybody's a child of God. No, they're not. No, they're not. Not till they're born again. You have to be born twice to be a child of God. Okay, he was saved by his own perfect works, but to what end? Sister Charlotte, look at that verse in the middle of the top third of page 22.
So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
I don't know what the number is, or I don't even know what the percentage is, but I would suggest that it's a large percentage of people that when they're supposedly getting saved on a Sunday morning in church, they have no idea what the righteous requirement of the law is. And that's what Jesus fulfilled on the cross, the righteous requirement of the law. So then here's the question I want to get you to ponder. What is the end result of salvation? What is the end goal that God had in mind to create salvation?
For us to glorify him and to love him and enjoy him.
That's true. So I got to say it a different way.
Yeah.
I know where you go to church.
Well, it says in several places, but it also says in Hebrews that without holiness,
okay,
we shall not see.
Okay.
Him.
So holiness would be one of the goals of salvation. Yes. That's what I was getting at, but I wasn't getting at holiness even. So I'm glad you brought that up. Righteousness. Righteousness is the goal of salvation. And righteousness comes from perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. Well, I'm not perfectly obedient even that I've been saved for 50 years. So what does that mean? I have to continually trust in Jesus because he did perfectly obey.
Well, you don't even know before you're saved how bad you are.
Right.
I realize now I'm much more unrighteous than I was 10 years ago.
Right.
So even though I have Jesus, my need for Jesus is more today.
Right.
Than it was before, but I had to come to understand that.
Right.
So when we talk to people, you know, it's not just raise your hand and sign
Amen
a card
that.
And go your way.
Amen to that.
You shall know them by their fruit.
Right.
And the fruits of righteousness.
Right.
Are what lift up Jesus
Right.
Christ.
The fruits of righteousness.
Right.
And I told y'all this. When I started studying Romans, I thought it was going to talk about grace. And what the subject that's the most common in Romans is righteousness. Paul saw a problem. Paul saw a problem. That people coming to Jesus by faith, they were leaving righteousness and was making God look unrighteous by saving people by grace through faith and not by their performance.
Well, Paul,
so what do we do with righteousness?
Paul, of all people, could know how much he needed righteousness.
Amen to that.
Because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees.
And he really tried.
He did everything with zeal.
Right.
Once he met the Savior, he continued to do
right.
with zeal.
Right.
But he went in the opposite direction.
Right.
He was trying to create his own righteousness.
Right.
And so he realized, no, I don't have it. So then he's got to go to the other way.
Right.
Because he knew to be with the Lord, he had to be righteous.
Right.
But it couldn't be his no any longer.
So with the lost, unsaved pagan world out there, they admire perceived righteousness.
Right.
Yes.
They look at Mormons and they say, those are really good people. No, they're not. They're deceived.
That's because humans love to be exalted.
That's exactly right.
They love to exalt themselves.
That's exactly right. So if you, righteousness is doing the right thing in the right way for the right reason. If you do the right thing for the wrong reason, you're not righteous.
That's right.
If you do the right thing in a wrong way, you're not righteous.
Yep.
You have to do the right thing for the right in the right way for the right reason. That's how you become righteous. And so it's perfection. It's another word for it. And righteousness is not something that comes down out of the sky and lays upon you. It is the result of obedience. So salvation causes us to desire to be obedient. Now, I'm going to do this morning. I'm just going to mention this, but I'm going to try to mess you up now, because we've been talking about the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he earned by keeping the law perfectly. There's another righteousness.
Yes.
And it's your own personal intrinsic righteousness.
Yes.
You're not saved by your own righteousness. You're saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You're justified by the righteousness of Jesus Christ being imputed to you by faith alone. But you have your own personal righteousness. And the purpose of sanctification is that that righteousness that you have, that you, gets better, gets more righteous as time goes on. So you're not going to be sinless, but you should sin less. You should be sinning less. You should be not be desiring to sin more. You should be not desiring more not to sin. Is that right? And so you should be walking in the Spirit more. You should be bearing more godly fruit. This is growing in the Lord. This is growing in the Spirit. So it's not osmosis. You don't sit on a pew and you absorb holiness and righteousness. You actually have to be confronted with temptation and resist it. You actually have to be confronted with a situation where it's real easy for you to blow up and pinch their head off, but you don't, because you know that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And so you get confronted with all kinds of possibilities, and you fail some and you win some, and the failures you repent, you learn from them, and then you fail some more, and then you win some more. And it's a constant struggle and a constant battle. But when you step back and look at the saved individual over decades, he should be gaining in righteousness personally. Your own personal righteousness should be getting more righteous. It'll never be good enough to allow you into heaven. But it should be getting, it should be, and why do we need to gain in righteousness? Because that glorifies God. Do your good works before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Because they know good and well Blair can't do that. So I go ask my sinful lost children, do you see me changing? I ask the ones that don't go to church, am I loving Jesus more than I used to? Am I living the Christian life better than I used to? Because they know me. I asked my wife, and she's brutal. Whew, yeah. I mean, unmerciful. That's the gift of God. Now, the requirement of the law that Paul speaks of here is that perfect obedience to all that God commanded in the law of Moses. But notice that Paul said that this perfect obedience might be fulfilled in us. But how is the requirement to perfectly obey God's law fulfilled in us? We've already said that no mere human is able to obey God's law perfectly. So how is the requirement of perfect obedience fulfilled in us? Paul said, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this is merely another way of speaking about putting all of our hope and trust and faith in Jesus personally and in his finished work. Now, I don't know what you're going to have to do, but what I have to do periodically is I have to quit saying Christ. Because I know that Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title, like Caesar. It should be said in English, the Christ. Jesus, the Christ, not Jesus Christ.
Or Christ Jesus.
Or Christ Jesus. But then to me, you still have to explain it. It's the anointed one. in Gentile language. In Jewish language, it's the Messiah. It's Mishah. It's the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all those prophecies about the Messiah to the Jew. To the Gentile, he's the anointed one of God. And so that's a title, and it becomes, in my head, it becomes a spiritual concept rather than an individual, if I'm not careful. So I like to say Jesus, 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 and I talk to Jesus, and I try to make it more personable, and I try to understand Jesus was probably between 5'6" and 6 foot tall, depending on how they, he did. He wasn't 6 foot three because he just stood out in the crowd. They were shorter back then, so you got to count that. He probably was Tennessee ugly. He probably wasn't with a Roman nose and blue eyes like the Nazis painted in that painting in 19. I got a copy of that painting in my bathroom in there. I used to think it was beautiful. He had blue eyes and got a Aryan nose. Well, the Nazis painted that. Commissioned it's Hallman, it's the Head of Christ by Hallman. He was a Nazi. He believed in the super race. So Jesus was an Aryan. He had blue eyes and blonde hair.
That's true.
Well, no, he didn't. He looked like a Jew. So he had a larger nose that was hooked, and he had darker skin and probably had wavy hair.
Yep.
And probably wasn't very attractive. I mean, that's just like God to have an unattractive man to be your Savior, right? I'm just trying to think of things. And he was a human being, and he ate, and he slept. Now, I bless their hearts. John was putting his head on Jesus' breast. That's amen. Because when I had children, you had my first one was Joseph. I'd get up and touch him, see if he's still breathing, right, in the middle of the night. And I do that with my little grandchildren now. Are they okay? Are they okay? And how are you going to sleep? And there's the incarnate God right over there. I mean, I'm not sleeping. I'm going to be up all night watching him. I mean, I don't know how you do that. But anyway, and so I talk about Reformed theology a lot, and I talk about these tenets and justification, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of adoption, the doctrine, the doctrine, the doctrine. And I love all of this, but I love the Bible more. And I'm not trying to say there's a conflict between these doctrines and the Bible. There isn't. But in my mind, I've got to get it prioritized. And I love the Bible, but I love Jesus more than I love the Bible. And so eventually, it's all got to boil down to Jesus. So when somebody tells me it's all about Jesus, that's true. Everything has got to be about Jesus, or it's not glorifying to God. Because Jesus is the epitome of the Father. And so God is glorified because Jesus is exalted. It says every knee will bow and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That glorifies the Father when you magnify Jesus. And the power and the ability and the understanding that by which you do that is the Holy Spirit. And so these things have to work in concert. And I've been saved 50 years, and I've been talking about this for about 3 years now, 4 years maybe, that I'm getting convicted that I'm not as Trinitarian as I want to be in my language and in the way I talk. And I want to be more Trinitarian. I want to be, and so it's very common for me to pray in the name of Jesus, and there's nothing wrong with that. But what about in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? They're all God. So anyway, so I have to go back to square one periodically. Simeon called me the other day, and he is talking about the eternal subordination of the Son to the Father. And when I first started this church, I tried to get into a lot of this stuff. Maybe I'm more capable of doing it now. But I got so deep into this stuff that I forgot what my name was. Because you get into the hypostatic union and you get into the eternal subordination of Christ to the Father, and I lose my humanity after a while. I go berserk. And the church, for the first 1,000 years of its existence, tried to figure this out. And there's a lot of bad stuff written about it. There's a lot of good stuff. There's a lot of bad stuff. And people get off base. And there's 1,100 heresies that they got off base on one area of Jesus and they went crazy with it. And I don't want to do that. So I say Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time in the same body without conflict or contradiction. That's enough for me. And I'm not saying you shouldn't pursue more, but don't lose your mind over it. But you have to, this stuff has to become real to you and not just ecclesiastical jargon. It's got to be real. And I try to do different things in my own life to make it real. And I would encourage you to do the same thing. Now, this is merely another way of speaking about putting all of our hope, faith, and trust in Jesus personally and in His finished work. And as we do that, God takes the spotless righteousness of Jesus that He earned by obeying God's law perfectly, and God imputes or credits that righteousness to us. I think it's okay to say it like this, that God takes the righteousness of Jesus and He drapes it over you. I think that's an okay analogy. It's like a garment. And He clothes you with it. There's a verse, He clothes us in His righteousness. So He drapes it over us. And so when He looks at us, He doesn't see us. He sees the righteousness of His Son. And that's why God welcomes us into heaven with open arms. Because if it was just us, He would eviscerate me because I'm a sinner. So this is what I mean when I tell you, you do not have a one-on-one relationship with God the Father. Nobody does. You have a one-on-one relationship with Jesus who has a one-on-one relationship with God the Father. You have to go through Jesus.
Yes.
You don't go directly to God.
That's right.
You're not welcomed. And this is a righteousness that Scripture calls the righteousness of faith. So there's about three or four different kinds of righteousness that the Bible talks about. So let's look. I don't know if it's Sister Terry. Romans 3:24. Who is it, Brother Robert? Romans 3:24-28. This is the passage that really, it tore me up at first, but this is the passage that led me into the doctrines of grace.
Being justified is a gift by His grace. Sorry. Being justified is a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law.
Now, this is one of the deepest passages in the whole Bible, but you got to get this. Being justified is a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This is where everybody says salvation is a gift. Okay, it doesn't say that, even though that's true. It says being justified is a gift of His grace. Mm-hmm. Justification is a part of salvation. Mm-hmm. It's not the only part, but it's a very important part of salvation. Now, we don't really get this too much today because we don't know the English language very well. Justification, just, is righteousness. It's the same thing. It's just a different way of talking about it. To be just is to be righteous. To be righteous is to be just. So the just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. People who live by faith are righteous. That's what makes them live by faith, is because they're righteous. Now, so you got to substitute righteousness with just in this passage. Being made righteous is a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. This is in the Bible three or four times. John did it two or three times. Paul did it two or three times. And it's nowhere else found in the Bible. Propitiation was a word that was used in other Greek literature in the first century. Pagan Greek literature, even about their pagan gods. And it had to do with making appeasement to the anger of the gods. That's what the word propitiation means. You are appeasing the wrath of God. So in Christianity, there's only one God. So you're appeasing the wrath of God. How? God displayed Jesus publicly. Where? On the cross. To satisfy his wrath, which is what, as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That's a sermon. Who was the one believing? God the Father was believing in Jesus. He's the Bible says he's the first one who trusted in Christ. That Jesus was going to fulfill the plan of God. This was to demonstrate. Now, I wouldn't have wrote that like that. If I'd have wrote Romans 3:25, I would have said this was to demonstrate his love to sinful people or his grace and mercy to lost sinners. Jesus dying on the cross and absorbing the wrath of God is an example of his mercy, his love, his grace, not his righteousness. Right? But it doesn't say that. This was to demonstrate his right. Jesus absorbing the wrath of God on the cross demonstrates the righteousness of God. What? How? Because God is judging sin.
Yes.
Which is righteous.
That's right.
If God didn't judge sin, he'd be agreeing with us that it's not that big a deal. Right? So his righteousness, I'm trying to think of the word, compelled him to damn sin.
Yes.
He has to. If God ceases to damn sin, he ceases to be righteous. If he ceases to be righteous, he's no longer God.
That's right.
This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Why? Why? Now here's another one that throws you a loop. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed.
Right.
What? When did God ever pass over sins previously committed?
Every time we committed one, he didn't annihilate us instantly.
Okay. Yet, in your case, it's been paid for. All the sins committed by the Old Testament saints before the cross. Absolutely.
Who were still saved by faith.
Who were still saved by faith. And so God passed over their sins. There's one time in the Bible, David messed up. He numbered the children of Israel or something, and a warrior angel came with his sword drawn, and God said, you want me to kill 70,000 people, or do you want me to give a plague for 7 years, or do you want me to something else? You choose. And David said, have mercy. And he killed 70,000 men. I mean, how'd you like to be one of the men? I didn't do that. David did that. Why do I get my head cut off by an angel? He said, well, David was a man after God's own heart. Go tell Uriah's family that.
That's right.
My son was murdered by that no good David. I don't think David's a nice guy at all. I guarantee you they said that. I'm not impressed with David. He was a wicked man. Killed my baby. Right?
Yep.
And David would have to hang his head in shame, because he did. But the fact that he repented is what, because he had a heart after God. Not the fact that he didn't sin. But there was one case that I remember in the Bible where David said, forgive me, and God said, your sin is removed. No animal sacrifice. God forgave his sin because he repented, because he believed, he trusted. That's the only time I have found in the Bible. In the Old Testament, where sin was remitted without the shedding of blood. Wow. So God had to go back You got the crucifixion, the resurrection. God went forward 1,971 years and saved me. His blood and grace and mercy was good 1,971 years in the future from when he actually distributed it. He went back to get all them too.
That's right.
They're already dead and they're before the Lord in the bosom of Abraham. And God went back with the blood and back with the mercy and back with the forgiveness and back with the righteousness to get them. Hallelujah. Not one was missed. But wait a minute. Look what he says. Look at 26. Just in case you say, well, wait, he didn't really mean that. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. Why did he do this, Paul? So that he, God, would be just, which is righteous, and the justifier, the one who makes righteous, of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, what is bothering Paul in this passage? There's an issue that Paul is disturbed about, that he does not think that the gospel records and the writings of Dr. Luke and the writings of Peter and the writings of James have sufficiently fixed in Christian theology. And he's got to fix it in Romans because it hadn't been fixed yet. What is the issue that is disturbing Paul in this passage, is why he wrote this passage?
God forgiving us of our sins.
Right. Right. Why in the world is that bothering God? I thought that was the name of the game of the whole thing.
Because if you forgive sin without punishing the sinner, then you've sinned yourself.
That's right. You become complicit in their sin. That's right. So God is unjust to forgive us.
That's right. He's not giving us what we deserve.
Which is unjust. Yes. It's not righteous.
That's right.
The one who sins, that soul shall die.
Yes.
That's what it says.
That's right.
So how in the world does God forgive guilty sinners and still remain righteous himself? That's the issue that Paul is dealing with here. And so God has to be two things. He has to remain righteous himself, and he has to be the one who gives righteousness to the one who has faith in Jesus. How do you do both things? And this is the issue. This is the big kahuna doctrine. If you want to ever talk to a Muslim or a Jew or a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Taoist or a Confucian or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or most of your Roman Catholics, this issue, they don't know the answer to it. They cannot solve. Their religion will not allow them to fix this problem. Either God is righteous or he's not. And if he's righteous, he cannot forgive guilty sinners because then he's a partaker of their wickedness and he ceases to be righteous. But if he doesn't forgive guilty sinners, nobody gets saved. This is called the greatest theological conundrum that's in the Bible. And there's only one reason God can do this, and that's because of Jesus. We have Jesus. They don't. Mormons don't have Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses don't have him. Buddhists don't have him. Hindus, Jews, and Muslims don't have Jesus. They don't have the incarnate God coming and being made sin for us and God pouring out all of his wrath upon Jesus and solving the sin problem by judging the sin while still being alive to save those who believe. Huh? God is what?
Us.
Yes. Right, right, right. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Let us make man. Yes, it does. Right. Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Right. Right. Nobody has it but Christians. Right. Right. Wow. Right.
So it takes all
three. It
takes all three.
And the Holy Spirit too.
Well, that's how they come.
Right, right. Right. Amen. That's right. And they really don't. And that means they're not saved. Amen to that. So the doctrine of the Trinity is God is one in his essence and is eternally manifested in three distinct persons of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Why did it say persons? Why didn't it say offices? What is incumbent in a person? Say it again.
Because each one are personal to the Christian.
Ooh, you're closer than you think.
That's right.
That's right.
I'm not perfect yet.
A person has a personality.
Yeah, that's right.
God the Father did not die on the cross.
That's right.
Jesus did not design the plan of salvation. The Holy Spirit did not die on the cross. Each one has their role, which would be an office, but each one has their own unique personality.
Yeah.
Their own uniqueness mm-hmm. while they have the oneness. The sameness in the oneness. The uniqueness in the oneness. But all I'm saying is, And I started examining this a good while ago, and I would do it on purpose with people, and I'd go to different churches, and I'd go get around different prayer meetings or whatever. Is Jesus God? Yes. And no, Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, so God has a son. Who is mom? Mary? Well, congratulations, you're a Mormon. Mm-hmm. You're not a Christian, you're a Mormon. And boy, they flip out when I say that. That's what Mormonism teaches. That's what Islam teaches, by the way, too.
Mm-hmm.
So they think that the third part of the Trinity is Mary, not the Holy Spirit. You know who Islam teaches it was the comforter? Muhammad. So, I mean, it's blasphemy. It's not just a different religion. It's blasphemy. Which is why they command you to reject Jesus and or they'll cut your head off. They didn't hurt me. They just made me denounce Jesus. They hurt you real bad. You better not denounce Jesus. You just want me to get my head cut off? Yep. If you got to denounce Jesus, you better not. So all I'm saying is this was the issue that Paul was disturbed about. And so he solved it in this passage. And I'm telling you, I was in my 50s before I heard anybody even talk about this. This is the most rare section of Romans, almost as rare as Romans 9. People don't talk about it. And it's because they don't understand it. Because I've even heard preachers preach where it says this was to demonstrate his righteousness. They would say this was to demonstrate his love and mercy to sinners. They say that all the time. And look, he did demonstrate his love and his mercy to sinners. That's not what this passage is talking about. Now, right in the end of this, he gets it. Where then is boasting? Why did he bring that up? It is excluded. By what law? What kind of works? No, but by a law of faith. Faith, you cannot boast about faith because even the gift of faith is not given. It has to be given to you. There's no boasting in faith. There is boasting in works. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith. He is made righteous by faith apart from the works of the law. Now people say, well, he's saved by faith apart from the works of the law. That's not what it is. He is saved by faith. But that's not what he's talking about right here. He's talking about justification. He's talking about being made righteous, not being forgiven. Now, Sister Terry, look at Romans 4. I guess we'll get through this.
What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, as found.
Now, what do you notice in verse 1 that's interesting that nobody else was talking about till Paul started talking about it? There's something he did purposely. What has he been talking about for 3 chapters now? The law, the law, the law, the law, the law, the law. Who gave the law?
Moses.
Who's he talking about? Who's he talking about in verse 1?
Abraham.
What is he doing? What did, when a Jew heard Paul say that verse, what did the Jew hear? You're going over the top of Moses all the way back to Abraham. You're excluding Moses. See, Moses was the end-all be-all to the Jew in the first century because they were all about keeping the law. They weren't about becoming righteous because they couldn't keep the law.
So he skipped over Moses and the law and went to Abraham, who did not have the law.
That's right. Had nothing to do with the law.
And who wasn't a Jew.
Come on, brother. Amen to that. And it just you can see the sparks flying out of their ears when he starts doing this. And so another thing he's saying here, this is the way it always has been. Back in Genesis, before the 430 years before there was a law. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? This verse 1 is a continuation of where he just left off in verse 28. For we maintain that a man is made righteous or justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Well, prove it to me, Paul. Well, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Look at verse 2.
For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God.
Why doesn't he have something to boast about before God? He's got something to boast about to me, because he may be doing a better job of keeping the law than I am. But he doesn't have anything to boast about before God. Why not?
He's a sinner.
Because he's a sinner, and God knows that, and he can't do anything up but be a sinner. That's what that means. And then look at verse 3. It's a nail in the coffin to their false doctrine that the Pharisees were teaching.
For what does the Scripture say?
Always. What does it say? What does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? What does it say?
Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness.
Where is that? Where in the Scriptures is that found? Where? Where? 15. Genesis 15. Genesis 15, before he made the covenant with Abraham in 17. And what does it say? Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's what we shout to the off the mountaintop to everybody on this coast. Believe, and righteousness is credited to you. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You don't work toward it. You believe, and it's credited to you. The word credit has to do with imputation. There's 3 imputations in the Bible. There's the original sin of Adam that is imputed to every child born after Adam. There is all of our sin is imputed to Jesus while he's on the cross. And then God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us when we're justified. Now look at verse 4.
Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due.
Now just say that in Alabama English.
When you do your work, you finish your work day, you've earned a wage.
You've earned it. He has to pay you. That's not grace. That's not mercy.
It's not a gift.
It's not a gift. That's right.
But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness.
Boom.
Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith.
So there's that other kind of righteousness. It's called the righteousness of faith. Keep going.
For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all.
So God had to do something interesting. He had to exclude the Jews who weren't chosen while including the Gentiles who were chosen. How can you do that if the righteousness of the law is earned through circumcision? He has to exclude circumcision because only the Jews were circumcised. So he had to get it with Abraham before he was circumcised in chapter 17. So in chapter 15, he says he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, credited to him as righteousness. And by doing it that way, all of those who believe, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, will be justified. It's got nothing to do with your lineage or your ethnicity or your nationality or your bloodline or any of that stuff. It's irrelevant. And because God guarantees to give the gift of saving faith to all of those who are chosen. But he had to do it like that, or else you could say it's because he was circumcised and that's why he was counted as righteous. So he did it before he was circumcised so that even the Gentiles could become righteous by faith. And some of the Jews who were born with the right pedigree would be excluded. This is why it's so upside down and backward for people to say they believe that about salvation and then turn around and say that the Jew is God's person today. That's inconsistent on a fundamental level. Either they are or they aren't. And this tells me they're not. Who is the chosen seed of Abraham? Those who believe. Well, that's both Jew and Gentile in the natural. So some of those who've got the right bloodline, they're Jews, are not going to be chosen, even though they're circumcised, even though they strive to keep the law, even though their mama was a Jew. And some of those who were born without any knowledge of the law, they were pagans and just wicked sinners, they're going to be made righteous because they believe. And this is what people can't understand. They go back and forth with this all the time. And they'll quote Genesis, that if you speak well of the Jew, God will bless you. If you speak ill of the Jew, God will curse you. This is before all of this ever happened. You can't have it both ways. Either Abraham is the father of us all, or he's not. Well, who's he the father of? All the Jews are those who believe. He's the father of those who have faith. Jesus told the Pharisees, if you were of the seed of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And they said, you're not 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And he said, before Abraham was, I am. And so the works of Abraham is believing. And that's what counts it as righteousness. Where did I get the ability to believe? God gave it to me. I didn't trip and fall into it. I didn't work it up. I didn't get it from my papa. That's right. So you've got to be consistent in your attitude toward the Jew. Either the Jew is God's chosen person today or he's not. And if he is, he'll believe in Jesus and get saved. Because all of the chosen seed of Abraham will believe. Right? I get in trouble all the time with people about this. They say, well, they're, God's got his hand on them. I say, who told you that? I can show you where God said he divorced them. Y'all, look, I'm going to try to get to Matthew 24 quick in my journey through Matthew. It's going to be a little while, but I promise you, when it gets there, when we get there, you're going to see it in a different light. Because we're going to start with 23, not 24. He didn't start his diatribe in 24 with 24. He started it back in 23. And you can't condemn a group of people like Jesus condemned and then be God's chosen people.
That's right.
And I want them to be saved. Look, here's what I'm amazed at. The lukewarm, unsaved Christian church in the United States is giving hundreds of millions of dollars every year to Israel to help them blow up Palestinians and help them to do stuff like that. They need to preach the gospel to the Jews.
Amen.
That's what we need to be. I want them to be saved. I don't want a dog to go to hell. But they're going to get saved by preaching the gospel. Now, the Jew don't want the gospel.
No.
It's against the law in Jerusalem to preach the gospel on the streets.
Yes.
Now, they might not enforce it all the time, but it is on the books. It's against the law. It's not against the law in Iran to preach the gospel. It is in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Now, who wants the gospel more? I mean, I know this is unpopular because we've been drilled into this that you can't touch them. You can't say a word or you're anti-Semitic. I'm not anti-anybody. I'm anti-Satan. I'm anti-sin. I'm pro-God. I'm pro-the church. I'm pro-Christianity. And people need to get saved. So I want to go to Israel. I want to preach the gospel to Benjamin Netanyahu. I want him to repent of his sins and trust in the finished work of Jesus, or he's going to bust hell wide open. And along with the unsaved Mormons and the unsaved Baptists and the unsaved Reformed people.
That's right. That's right.
Amen. They got that. This is what this is. If you are of Abraham, you believe.
Right.
That's what this is all about. You're going to say something.
Well, I was going to say, when you're talking about the belief.
We got to quit. Oh,
the belief or
good
the
to
faith
be back.
Is the gift
right.
From God.
Right.
And
to all the elect.
To all the elect. And how do you choose to believe? If you are dead in
right.
your sins and
right.
trespasses.
How do you want to believe?
And Romans 8, verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh, the lost,
right.
is hostile still. Toward God.
Now watch.
For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not
able to do so. Amen. Can't
just,
do it.
Just Amen. Like Joseph's brothers were unable to love
unable.
Him.
That's right. Amen. Because
if they were
hatred,
able, Jesus
they,
wouldn't
they
have to come down.
They could not love him because they were unable to love
That's
him.
Right. That's exactly right. What, Brother Jody?
If they was able to, Jesus wouldn't have to come down from heaven.
That's right. If they had it in themselves.
Yep.
So salvation is a sovereign act of God. Absolutely. Justification is by faith alone. Not by works, because we can't work good enough. You can't take communion enough to earn heaven. Even Rome teaches that.
Yes.
That's why they got purgatory.
That's right.
You take communion every day of your life and you're still not good enough. So you still got to go to purgatory. Now, they never get into what purgatory really is all about. I think maybe a couple of people have written some books about it. They just made up stuff. You know, you get ironed out, you get your garments ironed and all that in purgatory. It must be a lot of fire and, you know, a lot of purification. I don't know. I'm just saying, the Bible's silent about it. Even the Apocrypha is silent about it. There's one vague reference in 2 Maccabees that even reading that, you can't get purgatory out of that. So it's just a made-up doctrine, and we don't need to be fooled with it. Let's go before God and pray. Father, we are amazed at this gift of justification. And Lord, it is somewhat hard for us to understand as we read these verses, we ponder them, we wrestle with them, we struggle with them because they're deep and they're profound and they go against a lot of what we've been taught our whole lives. But God, help us to believe what you said is true. Help us to trust in what you said in the Bible. Help us not to kick against the pricks. Help us, O God, to submit to your authority through your word. and help us to rejoice that we have been made righteous by faith and not by works. In Jesus' name, amen.